Oh, good morning. How's everybody? We're going to start a new series today on the book of Ruth. We're only going to be going through this for 8 weeks, so it's not going to be long. At the end, we might do some testimonies. And then the series that follows that is going to be a series on the second half of Acts. At one point, we did the first half of Acts, but now we're going to do the second half of Acts. So we're going to start out, though, with the book of Ruth. And Ruth is just it's a beautiful story. One writer called it a lily in the mud pond of judges. So think about that. That's how beautiful it is. And one of the things we're going to look at in Ruth is we just want to start noticing God. Noticing God. And I hope if we do anything from the beginning to the end of Ruth is that at the end of Ruth, you'll be noticing God at work in your week more and more. You know, we need to do that. Last night I was at a party, not a party, but it was a dinner type of thing, a fellowship. And in that fellowship, there was a gentleman with some cognitive issues. And I noticed how God was kind of working through him. You know, he was speaking like deep speaks to deep. And, you know, you could see things going on with his life. He's bringing up a grandpa and stuff. And I just really sensed in my spirit that's where the Lord was. And sometimes we just don't notice. And I thought, do I notice that? And then all of a sudden my wife tells me a joke. He says, oh, yeah, he told me a joke. And I said, what's that? And I didn't notice that he could do jokes. And she says, yeah. He says, you know, guess what coffee they were drinking when the Titanic went down? And she said, what? She goes, Sanka. So that's our joke. I'm trying to lighten you up before we start. But anyway, let's go ahead. We're going to pray. Here we go. Lord, I can't do anything up here without you. And I don't even want to. It's just a waste of my time. And quite frankly, it's a waste of your time. So, Lord, unless you speak today and you have a word for these men, you have a word for me, then we want to be here. I don't think they want to be here, Lord. We come to hear you. We come, Holy Spirit, that deep would speak to deep. That you would meet us, Lord, in that secret spot, if you will, that hiding place that we all have, where we have fears and trepidations and anxieties, and where we have joys. And Lord, that you would just simply meet us there. I really pray that, Father, today. I pray that through this book of Ruth, Lord, that Ruth is a gift of God to the church. It is your gift to us. Lord, I pray that we receive it as such. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how am I going to start this? When my kids were young, I have four kids. So I used to, like, every night, if you can believe this, every night I'd read them a story. And pretty soon, you know, we had like 100 books, and pretty soon I went through all of them. And so then I started to say, I started to make up stories because we had no more stories. And so I'd make up a story, and it was interesting. The stories always had like a setting, and they always had characters, and they always had a plot, and there's some conflict in the plot. And generally, I try to have a moral lesson in the story. And then what would happen is I would tell the story and just forget it. Day later, 2 days later, one of my kids would say, Dad, tell us that story again about like the rabbit or something. I don't even know what it was. And the problem was, I couldn't remember it because they weren't true. They just were made-up stories. Sometimes they were. Well, we're going to be looking, and I said this last week. We did a couple weeks on hermeneutics. And one of the things that I mentioned is that each week I was going to try, and we'll see how this works because I don't want it to be dry. But we're going to do what's called a hermeneutical moment, meaning that we're going to introduce a concept about how to study or apply the Bible in your life. And there's proven ways to do that. Because, again, the Bible is the most studied book in the history of the world, and so people know how to study it. So one of the things I want to do today is we're going to talk about Ruth, but Ruth is what's called a narrative. And a narrative is simply a story. And so there's some ideas when you approach a narrative in the Bible, it's a particular genre, there's ways to approach it. There's methodology to approach it. There's things to look for or that you should be looking for. As I mentioned last week, there's different genres in the Bible. In the Bible, you have the law, you have poetry, you have wisdom, you have letters, you have gospels, and you don't read them all the same. It's as I mentioned last week, I said, I don't read my chainsaw manual the same way I read a Valentine's card from my wife, Joan. I simply don't approach it in the same manner. And so there's some helpful ideas about how to approach narrative. And so I just want to give you a couple of those, and then we'll get into the book of Ruth. We're only going to go through the first six verses. And next week, Chris will come in, and he'll pick up where they are. He'll pick up on the juicy part. Okay. But basically, narrative, I kind of want to look at it too, because I was thinking of this. Over almost half of the Old Testament is narrative. It's stories. You know, God is a storyteller. So you ask yourself this question, why does God tell stories? He tells stories because they're memorable. You remember them, right? If you watch some of the most famous Super Bowl ads, are a two-minute thing going on, and they talk about maybe this guy, this is a farmer, and this is this, and at the end they show a ram trunk. But the story is that God made this, God made that, and then they came with a ram trunk. But the idea is you remember the stories. So God is telling you a story. The only difference between my stories sometimes and God's stories is that all of God's stories are true. They're historical and they're true. And all of God's stories do something unique. They all teach us a theological lesson of how to live our lives. It's practical theology. And so when you read a story, if you kind of miss what God's doing, it's not a good thing. You're missing the impact of the story. So I want to just look at a couple of the characteristics, if you will, that are in stories. Because as I mentioned, they're teaching us theological issues and practical ways of living. They're principles. They're theological principles. And I mentioned this last week, too, is that when you look for a principle in the Bible, generally, I would say always, a principle in the Bible is always confirmed with two or more witnesses. If you see it one place and you see it another place, you're saying, God's got a principle here for me. I see it in the old, I see it in the new. And if you can't find it, I wouldn't jump to the idea of a principle. I'd kind of be hesitant and back off from it, you know, until God unfolds or shows me more. But pretty much, that's the way you look at a Bible. You look for that principle. God says something over and over and over and over and over and over again. At least he does in my life. I don't know about yours, but that's how my life works. So one of the things I want us to do is, here's what's in a story, here's what's in a narrative. Basically, you want to look at a narrative, or any narrative, you want to kind of be like Sherlock Holmes. I don't want to sound like that's what you have to do, but do it. Think about it. You want to look at the details. You want to notice. God's not just like, oh, what I put in here. Every detail God puts has a purpose. So you want to look for the who, the what, the where, the when, the why, the how. You know, those are the old things that journalism does, okay? Those same things work in the Bible. So you look for all the details. So in the Bible, generally, in all narrative, and as I mentioned this with the narratives that I gave my kids, the stories, they would have a plot, okay? So you want to kind of look at the plot, and you say, okay, here's the plot, and the plot is basically answering the what and the how questions. It's where the action of the story flows. And within that story, the plot and the action, God pulls us into the action. You want to be part of the action. You know, so when you read Ruth, you want to find yourselves in that action. And part of the action is there's always a conflict. And so we actually kind of put ourselves in the conflict and we say, okay, what if I'm this situation? What am I going to do if, the giant's out here and I'm David and I want to take care of him? What do I do? You know, you kind of draw yourself into the conflict. And the conflict is generally in the Bible, it's usually between two characters. So watch the two characters. Or it's a conflict, it's an internal one. It's with yourself. It's your own personal struggle. How do I change? How do I evolve? How have I changed? How have I evolved? Or sometimes the struggle and the conflict, quite frankly, is with God. So they always have a plot. The next thing they always have is they have a setting. And the setting is basically going to be the when and the where questions. So in the Bible, settings are important. You know, if you think even in all literature, tell the two cities. It is what? The best of times and the worst of times. What does that conjure up in your mind? You know, and when you read Ruth, you start off right away and they start with a setting. They say, what's the setting? And we're going to talk about that in a minute, but it's just in the days when the judges ruled. What is that? And then the setting changes, and the setting goes from Bethlehem, this Jewish settlement, if you will, where Jesus Christ is going to be born, to Moab, where all the pagans are. So the setting changes. Now that impacts the story. And if you don't, if you just read it and say, oh, there you're born in Moab, you miss part of the story. Moab has got to conjure up all sorts of things. The days of the judges needs to conjure up things. Remember, God is into the details. He's into the details of your life. And he's into the details within the Bible. So I want us to notice the setting. The third thing we got to do is the characters. And the characters in the story is the narrative is derived from the actions or reactions of the characters to their circumstances. It isn't that true, though, too, in our own lives. In my life, my character could be defined a little bit, which scares me a lot of times, by the action or the reaction of how I approach the circumstances that come into my life. You know, a lot of times we pray to avoid certain circumstances, and God puts you back into that test, if you will, until those circumstances you react differently to them. Well, a lot of times we pray, take the circumstances away. And maybe perhaps what we should be praying is, God, shape my character within the circumstances. And that's how he's doing it. So you're seeing that all the time in the Bible. The other thing is you want to notice in the Bible about the characters is they don't tell you how to live. They basically tell you, they don't say, this is how to live. They actually show you how to live through the characters. In the book of Ruth, we're going to see how to live by what Ruth does, or how to live by what Naomi does, or how to live by what, any other characters. Quite frankly, sometimes how to live by what Boaz does, how not to live by what certain people do. Okay? So we're going to learn how to live and not to live, and it comes through the characters. But the main character we want to watch, and sometimes even if you don't notice it, the main character in the Bible, in the narrative, because remember who's writing it, is about God. God's trying to teach you theological principles, principles for living, how to live, how to have life, how to have life more abundantly with joy, even in times of suffering. But he also wants to teach you about himself. You know, how we act or react towards God is how we view God. And if you have a distorted view of God, you will have a distorted way of living. So God is saying, look, I want to disclose who I am. And I'm actually one of the main characters here. Are you going to notice it? So that's my hermeneutical moment. I hope it wasn't too dry. But, you know, the idea is how that's part of narrative. And so I kind of hope that what you'll do is you'll think about narrative. And maybe some other time when we actually get in, we'll say, well, how do you read Gospels? And there's techniques, if you will. This is not pedantic. This is just ideas to say this works. So we're going to open up. Let's go to Ruth. So I want you to turn to Ruth. We're going to find Ruth. If you want to find it, it's actually probably where it should be. At one point, Ruth was actually joined to Judges, but now it's like appended to Judges. And it sets between 1 Samuel and Judges. So it's a little tiny book between those two areas. Okay, so let's look at this. Tell me when you get there. We'll go slow. So I want to start with verse 1. It says, now it came about in the days when the judges ruled or the judges governed. Came about when the days that the judges governed. And so the question, if that doesn't kind of beg something in your mind, doesn't that make you think to yourself, what is this time? Why is God telling me about this time? Why? Because God has a whole book on Judges. There's a period of time for about 350 to 400 years after Joshua goes into the land of Canaan and he takes it over. And Joshua is very obedient. He's a great general, and he does everything God tells him to do. And the people prosper. They prosper. They beat their enemies. And they do everything God said to do. And it's a great story. It's a story. And then following Joshua dies, it's all of a sudden like, oh, now Joshua's dead. And people started living life very, very differently. And so God, they started disobeying God. And they disobeyed God multiple times. They started serving the gods of the peoples that they conquered. They started intermarrying with them. It was really, really, really bad. It's a little bit like it was the wild, wild west. And so in Judges, you got 14 judges. And what God does is that all of a sudden the people get in really bad shape. And they just do whatever they want. And then all of a sudden, because they do whatever they want, they start to reap what they sow. And the consequences aren't good at all. Okay, and it's like we all do. We do the wrong thing, and we cry out, God, God, save me, save me, save me. And so they're all yelling, God, save me, save me, save me. And for some reason, because God is merciful, he sends a savior in the form of a judge. And the judges, there's like 14 of them. You got Elud, you got Gideon, you know, you read about all these guys. You got Deborah, a woman judge, and who does great things. You know, you got a Samson, you know. And all these judges are flawed. They're not perfect characters. They all have good points, and they all have good bad points, like all of us. But God sends this judge to save them. And so that's what's kind of going on. So this is the time, basically, when Ruth is there. And Samuel is the last judge. There's a little bit of thought process that Samuel actually wrote the book of Ruth. And some of that thought process emerges because the Talmud says so. The Jewish book, the Talmud, tells us that they say Samuel wrote it. And I would accept that because basically if you're going from the days of the judges when everybody did what they wanted in their own mind, all of a sudden now you're going to go to a king and you're trying to convince people that this is the right king. Samuel kind of writes at the end of the story that from Ruth comes David, okay, the king. And so he could be kind of presenting that there. So this is the days of judges. I want to just give us a little bit more fuller view of this. Read Judges. Could I have somebody read this? It's Judges 2, 10 through 22. Because I tried to give you a flavor, but I want you to hear it from God's point of view. Judges 2. Yes. Well, actually, I'll go over here. Who has it?
I got it. Judges 2, 10 through
22. Yeah, stand up so they can hear it. Okay, that's good. Basically, what it's saying there is, okay, I save you and you go back into your muck.
Yeah.
You know, I keep doing this and you fall back into your sin. Yeah.
What was that reference?
That was Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 22. It's just an explanation from God himself kind of explaining the book of Judges to us. I mean, God's the narrator, okay, in a sense. So you need to know the point that he's getting across. In Samuel 1, this is talking about Judges 2 in a sense, because Samuel, remember, Samuel's during the time of Judges. He's the last judge. It says, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord Eli, and in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There was not many visions. And I was wondering about that, and I thought about that. I thought, you know, was the word of the Lord really rare? Because as I read Ruth, I started to notice something, is that I wasn't noticing God as much. I think God, the word of the Lord, isn't necessarily rare. I think it's that people aren't listening.
You're right.
And you know, it's kind of like if you walk along a sea or walk along the beach in Florida or something, you pick up a shell, you just notice it there. It doesn't look like anything. You pick it up and you hear something. Okay. I don't think a lot of us kind of go through our day-to-day and our week-to-week life stopping to listen and to notice. And so I think what God is doing in Ruth is he's actually suggesting to us that maybe what you want to do is you want to stop, listen, and look. I might have something to say. And then finally, Judges ends this way. And we all know this verse, but it's a good verse to read again. Judges 21:25 says this. It says, because they were not listening, because they were not noticing. It says, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, there's a little bit of that. We have that today in our lives. We live in a world like that. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes because they don't want God to be their king. So that's part of verse. Then it says there was a, let's go on further. I'm only halfway through verse 1. There was a famine in the land. And when I saw that, I had to ask myself the question of why. Why was there a famine in the land? Because they're coming from Bethlehem. And it's ironic. God uses a lot of irony in the Bible. And one of the pieces of irony that God uses is he says something with one way and it has an intended meaning the other way. But Bethlehem means house of the bread. Okay, so it's odd that God is actually saying here that there's a famine in the house of bread. But that's how God is. I mean, God has a lot of humor. You know, when I read the Bible and I see the irony in the Bible, I actually chuckle, and he does that a lot in my own life. You know, we all have this vision of Jesus being the somber character. He would sit around a fire, I'm certain. He probably told a joke like I did earlier about Sanka. You know, so you have a different view of God if you don't see Jesus is the one that was anointed with the oil of joy. You don't see, have a different view of God if you don't think the God that taught you humor doesn't know humor. Somehow you're really mixed up. But that's it. So he basically said there's a famine in the land, and it's in the household of where the house of bread is. It's the granary. I want to read this. It says in Leviticus 26:3-4, I asked myself the question, why? In Leviticus, and actually Deuteronomy explain it, but Leviticus says, if you follow my decrees and you are careful to obey my commands, this is God talking, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and their trees their fruit. And then he goes on and explains all the blessings and cursings, if you will, of your obedience or disobedience. Our actions have a consequence. God shows mercy, like he did in Judges, but a lot of times we have to live within the consequences of our actions. And there's a long, you could write this down if you want, but Deuteronomy 11:17 says the exact same thing in a very long, explicit manner explaining what God's going to do if his people disobey him. He says, I want to tell you up front what's going to happen. So I'm hoping that when it happens, you won't be confused. Okay. Yeah. Because expectations mean everything. So that's what he says. Now, here's what's interesting, too, is Elimelech tries to escape the famine, so he goes to Moab. Okay, which is, notice, and all I'm trying to do is every one of these details. Ask yourself the question, remember Sherlock Holmes, why does he leave? Well, maybe he leaves the same reason you and I might leave. Hey, my family might starve if they leave, stay here. But God has specifically told him, in a sense, not to go to Moab. He says, stay away from the gods of Moab, especially Chemosh. You want to stay away from them. And he's also said to, he goes, you're never going to see the righteous go hungry. I'm going to provide for you. Sometimes I think when we get in a situation where the heat really gets in, we want to get out of the fire. Sometimes I think God wants to develop our character in the fire. And I think what happened is when he leaves, even though I do agree he has a good intent maybe, but there's some of it I don't think God wants him to stay there. You know, God is going to not let the righteous go hungry. There's a couple of verses in that. I even wrote them down, I think. Let's see where I wrote those. Yeah, Psalm 34:10 and Proverbs 10:3. Another thing is, in Scripture, Chemosh, or the god of the Moabites, this is a really bad place. If you remember Lot had an adulterous affair. Not an adulterous affair. He had an incest affair type of thing. His daughter got him drunk. His daughters did. And came in and have sex with him because they want to have kids. And so the nation that came out of that first progeny, if you will, was Moab. And throughout Scripture, God's saying, stay away from Moab. Don't intermarry with Moab. Don't
avoid Moab, go around Moab. And they don't do that because Moab has this god called Chemosh, and this is a really bad god. Satan is a really bad god. And so they're telling him, but yet Elimelech is going there. So notice that detail. Where's that going to take us? Okay, think about that. And then we discuss the characters. We want to notice the characters. All characters have names. Sometimes God's name has a purpose. You know, does Jesus mean Savior or something, you know? What does it mean? But it's interesting, but Elimelech, his name means my God is king. My God is king. So, you know, he was a godly man in Bethlehem. So, you know, I don't want to disparage Elimelech too much. He said, my God, in a world, this family, in a world where it says there is no king, even Joshua says, I don't want to be your king. The Lord is your king. Elimelech took the name, my God is king. That's significant. Is your God your king? His wife, named Naomi, means pleasant or lovely. Notice the detail. Later on, Naomi says, call me bitter. How does she go from lovely to bitter? How does she go from bitter to lovely? Notice these details. Mahlon, she has two kids, one named Mahlon, which quite frankly his name means sickly. In Chilean, one his name means wasting or failing. A little bit of precursor, what's going to happen? They're going to die. Okay. Yeah, maybe they reflect a little bit about what's going on in Judges by the dead. So verse 3 tells us this. It says, so the name of one was Elimelech, the name of the wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. So her husband dies, she's left with her two sons, and then her sons, it says here in verse 4, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was, I should say Oprah, but it's Orpha. And the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived about 10 years. So we get these two people, and they marry these Moabite women. Remember, God specifically is telling you not to intermarry. And on top of it, he says, if you do, you can't go into the temple. You can't enter the temple for 10 generations. You know, if you come from a heathen type of marriage. And so he's saying that I don't want, because his worried is that when you bring other people's gods into your house, pretty soon you start to serve them. So he's trying to say, just stay away from them. Don't taint yourself. Don't dabble in sin. Because you're going to fall into the muck. And so they bring him in and they die. I don't know that it's a coincidence that they die. I don't know that Elimelech and his two sons trying to escape the fire of God, in a sense, and the judgment of God, by running from God, in a sense, that actually brings them prosperity and joy. It brings them death. And so, verse 6, it says, then Naomi, let's read this, this is the last verse, it says, then Naomi arose with her daughter-in-laws that she might return to the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. I looked at that verse and I thought about it. I thought, you know, what did Naomi do? Naomi actually must have known the scriptures. The God said, I'll give you rain. She understood that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And that God is the giver of every good gift. And she somehow put two and two together and says, God has given a rain again. God has visited his people. I'm going to go back, and I think I'm going to trust in God. Maybe God's people in that wild, wild west, some of them will be faithful to the covenant that God has made with his people. That says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Maybe some of them will do what God's commanded them to do, to take care of the widow and the orphan. Maybe Naomi gets ready to step out in faith. And that's where the action ends. And so next week, Chris is going to pick up a really good stuff. Okay, but in summary, I just want to give you a couple summary and I'll close. I wrote down three things here. pretty much about the ministry of Naomi. I thought about Naomi and her misery right now up to this point. If you read this, she's got a lot of misery. She has a famine. She leaves her home. Imagine your wife leaving her home. Okay? She loses her husband. Imagine your wife losing her husband. She has two sons, married two daughters. None of them can have kids for 10 years. They're barren. Imagine your wife wanting a grandchild. Doesn't happen. And then her two sons die. This is misery upon misery upon misery. And you think to yourself, the question is, think to yourself the question in your own life, how much worse can things get? I actually think in probably every one of your lives, there's been times where you said, how much worse can things get? How much worse can things get? But things are about to change. Chris is going to get there. But I want us to look. I think God, you're noticing, if you're noticing the details maybe, you're noticing that God is already at work. And I came out with just three things I wanted to say, and I'll just read them to you. It says, the book of Ruth, in my mind, gives a glimpse of what appears to be the hidden work of God, even during the worst of your times. God wants us to notice he's at work. He just wants us to notice he's at work. And he wants you to notice those details this week. And then when you think about, the other thing is, when you think he's farthest from you, this happens a lot to me, I don't know if it happens to you, but when he thinks he's farthest from you, or even when he has turned against you, have you ever thought God's turned against you? I'm certain you all have. You're not human if you haven't. So when God's turned against you, the truth is, a lot of times God is laying the foundation stones in your life that he hopes will lead to a more joyful life. We don't realize that what God's doing to our tragedy sometimes is preparing us for the ultimate joy. Sometimes the joy is delayed, but it's a joy. Believe that. It's true. And then third, whether it is the best of times, as I stated in the Tell of Two Cities, or the worst of times, God is always faithful to his beloved. I am faithful. Faithful. I am faithful even when you are not faithful, God says. So the question then, I have to ask all of us before we close in prayer, is God is faithful to his covenant. I will be your God. The other part of it is, will you be my people? Will you be faithful? Let's pray. Lord, I do hope that I will be faithful. And Lord, I've failed many times in being faithful, but you've always remained faithful. I thank you, Lord, that you don't condemn me, that there's no condemnation for those now in Christ Jesus. But instead, Lord, you said, hey, I stand at the door. I stand here. You're ready to receive us, Lord. Like the prodigal son, you look for us to repent, to run after us, to receive us back. And Jesus said, you left and you went to heaven. You said, I don't leave you alone. Matter of fact, I sat at the throne of heaven. And I said, you said, Lord, approach me boldly and with confidence to the throne of grace. I want to hear your request. I want you to know my loving kindness is certain and it's sure. Lord, I pray that we would not leave here today without the knowledge of that, and that it would be integrated in our heart, that you would speak deep to deep. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.